We celebrate today the resurrection of our Lord and our Savior. We know that Good Friday celebrates or commemorates that day that in one sense is good on our behalf, but is the most dreadful day in human history when Jesus, the Messiah, our God and our Savior, was killed. And he was killed on behalf of our sins, and then he was raised again on the third day, which would be Sunday. And for those of you guys trying to do your math, that you think, well, Friday to Sunday, that seems like 2 days. Well, that's because, remember, the Sabbath begins at sundown on Friday night. And so Friday, before the sun goes down, and we read even in our passage readings this morning that they needed to take care of the body before the Sabbath comes. And so while the sun was still up on Friday, he was put in the grave. And so technically that is day one, that he's in the grave. Day two would be the Sabbath, which is a Saturday. And then day three, he's risen early at sunrise. And that's when we try to have an early service. It used to be a sunrise service. Now it's just an earlier service, which in and of itself can be somewhat difficult. And that's how we celebrate the Lord's resurrection. I had originally planned to preach on a different passage, but on Good Friday, Gary taught out of Hebrews chapter 10, and I thought it would be so appropriate. He did a good job talking about the once-for-all sacrifice of Jesus Christ in his high priestly ministry to us. And I thought it would be appropriate for us to continue that same theme in that same passage. And this morning we'll look at Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 25. It is that great passage talking about the new and living way that has been inaugurated for us by the ministry of Jesus Christ, our great, the great high priest. As we do that, let's go to the Lord in prayer and just ask him to bless this Lord's Day. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we beseech you now that you might cause your Holy Spirit to prod our hearts, to just harrow it, to prepare it for the preaching of your word, and that the word of God, Lord, indeed would plant itself in our hearts and our souls, that you would, Lord, you would search us, and that you would help us with the eyes of our hearts to see with depth and clarity the beauty of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. That on the one hand, he is indeed the sacrifice that has taken away the sins of those that follow him. And on the other hand, he is the high priest that ministers. It is as if the high priest himself has become our great sacrifice. So as we look at this great truth, Lord, a truth that many of us cherish in this room, we ask that those that are uncertain about these realities would come to the full conviction that there is only one meaning and purpose to all of existence, and that this entire universe exists for one purpose, and that is for the exaltation of the Son of God, that we might know his brilliance, that we might know his glory, and that we might understand the amazing depth of his grace towards us in his substitutionary death. Lord, we pray for the insight that comes by way of your word, that you would instruct and teach us, give us conviction, whether, Lord, we are new in the faith or whether we have walked with our Lord and Savior a long time. Lord, renew our energy so that we might represent you and we might represent your Son whom you have sent. We praise you for all good things and for this Resurrection Sunday. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Now, as we look to this particular passage, I want to build kind of a background so you understand the illustration that the author of Hebrews is using. The author of Hebrews, the letter to the Hebrews, is written to a group of Hebrew Christians or Jewish Christians who are under a great deal of stress. They're being harassed. Some of them may be under direct and physical persecution. There's a lot of things that are going on, things that are causing them to want to abandon the purity of the gospel, to kind of become in league with their Jewish forefathers and kind of imagine Jesus Christ and accept him, but still incorporate some of those Jewish things. There is this tendency or this desire, this temptation to abandon the purity of the things of Christ. And so all of the book of Hebrews is really one grand sermon that is trying to express the superiority of Christ above everything that has ever been revealed, that is desirable to know about the living God. Everything everything is not superior. I mean, the one superior thing above everything that has ever been is Jesus Christ. I mean, that's the point. But because the author of Hebrews is so, I guess, deeply seated in the teachings of the Old Testament, his illustrations may be lost on us. Unless we're familiar with some of the temple worship that he is addressing. So before we dive into the text, and I haven't read the scripture yet, but before we do that, let me build for you kind of a context of what we're talking about so you get a good picture of the imagery he's trying to paint. First of all, he's talking about temple worship as it was practiced in the Mosaic period. In the time of Israel, up until the time of Jesus. In fact, even during the time of Jesus, there was Herod's temple, and there was the constant practice of the sacrificial system that was outlined for us in the books of the Pentateuch. Now, imagine that this building would be then the temple itself. So when you talk about the temple, you're not talking about just the physical building, but you're talking about the courts that are associated with it kind of going out. So if you looked out to the lawn and to the wider area that is this block, that wider area would be the court of the Gentiles. That is the area that's wide open. It is welcoming for anybody and for everybody. It is with that, and I think the reason why they built the court to the Gentiles was because of their understanding of many of the prophetic statements in places like the book of Isaiah that said the Gentiles would stream to come and learn about the things of the Lord. And so they were welcome to come to learn about the things of the true God and hear sometimes messages, prayers, etc. that would happen in the court of the Gentiles. Then if we would paint kind of a rectangular kind of property line, I guess, for the areas that might be paved, that area out there would be probably, you know, the wider court of Israel, which would be divided between the furthest out point would be the court of the women. Now, before you get up in arms, I didn't design it. That's the way they did it. All right. So the court of the women would be the furthest from the actual physical temple or the building that is the central temple. And then the court of the women is adjacent to what would be called the court of Israel. And it's in the court of Israel, you'd have this huge, huge bronze altar, a square altar that was huge. That's where you would sacrifice these animals on a regular basis. So that would all be outside of the temple, I guess the temple building itself. And within the building itself, if you can imagine this being the beginning of the building, and that back wall, instead of it being a wall, imagine it being just a giant veil from top to bottom. This would be on the interior of the actual building inside the central temple. And this part would be called the holy place. In the holy place, you'd have like the showbread, you'd have the candles, you'd have a lot of those implements, you know, the basin for washing, etc. would be all inside here. Then we go, if you were able to look beyond that veil, that is the Holy of Holies. And, they weren't that creative with the naming, right? There's the holy place, and that's the holiest place. I mean, that's literally what that becomes, right? It is comparative and superlative. It's the holier place and the holiest place. But nevertheless, you know, there's that veil, and beyond that is that Holy of Holies. It's a special place which housed the Ark of the Covenant, and represented more than anything to the nation of Israel, God's actual glorified manifestation, his presence among them. So take that visual picture for a moment and let me explain to you some of the temple worship that would happen. On a daily, daily worship practice, you would have worshipers bringing sacrifices to that great bronze altar that's out there in the court of Israel, right? They would bring it, and it might be a meal offering, and they pour it out. It might be a wine offering. It might be a sheep. Slit the throat. They do the blood, the whole burnt offering. All kinds of stuff was happening on a daily basis. So the priest would be constantly busy, and it would be a priesthood, and you'd be chosen by lot to minister in the temple in certain times of the year. And so the priests that were working there, they'd have that going on every day, as well as they would come into this part, the holy place, and they would make sure that the candles are constantly lit. So you'd have to replenish the oil, make sure that they are full brilliance. The candles 24/7, they must always be lit. Not only that, there was the showbread, which was the sacred loaves that were out there, and then you'd replace them once a week, and when you replaced them, because you were the priesthood that was on duty that day, you guys got to eat of this holy bread. So it was a daily kind of a worship place where things are happening all the time. But the one place that all the priests who are here, who would be out here in the court of Israel, they would come back here, right, to minister in the holy place. The one place they could not go ever was the holiest place, the Holy of Holies. They could not pierce behind the veil. In fact, none of the priesthood could, except for one, the high priest. And he could go beyond the veil only once in a given year, on the Day of Atonement. And the Day of Atonement is really the picture of what is going on in this particular section when we come to Hebrews chapter 10. The Day of Atonement is kind of the thing that you're supposed to visualize and appreciate to know these are the things that Jesus Christ has accomplished. Now, let me describe for you as quickly as I can the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement was like no other day in the calendar year for Israel, because everyone had gathered together, and for all of Israel and all of Israel's sins, they would make sacrifice. In fact, according to the Mishnah, which is kind of the oral traditions and commentaries based on the Old Testament law, there's instructions under the Yoma section, which means the day. They'd have instructions about how to, you know, prepare and how to handle the things of the Day of Atonement. The high priest that year, about 7 days before the Day of Atonement, you know what he would do? He would leave his home and live exclusively in the temple. He'd go through a series of washings and he would literally walk through. The Mishnah has directions to actually practice out what you're supposed to do. I'm going to come here to the altar. I'm going to, you know, lean on the goat. I'm going to slit his throat. All of that stuff, you have to practice going. You know, you don't actually go through the veil. You kind of go up to it, pretend you're going to go in, right? You practice that out for that week before so that you would avoid any mistakes on the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement was serious. On that particular day, the priest would first offer a burnt offering for himself. He would take a ritual bath so that he would be clean. And instead of wearing the normal high priestly garments, he would come out in all white. A white tunic, white undergarments, a white turban. He would come out in all white, and it was to represent purity as he is about to minister the sacrifices of the Day of the Lord. The first of the sacrifices would be that of a bull. And they would bring up this bull. He would lay his hand on the head of the bull. And for the sins for his own sins, for the sins of his family, etc., they would sacrifice the bull. They would pour out his blood and make a sacrifice for them. But that, not in that order, and I'm confusing you a little bit. But they'd bring out the bull. And they'd put their sins upon that bull by praying and confessing their sins upon his head. Then they'd pull out these two goats. Now, these two goats are interesting because by lot, they would choose which of the goats. One of the goats would be designated for Yahweh or for Jehovah. The other goat would be designated for Azazel. And what that means is somewhat uncertain, but probably means something about separation or kind of, you know, dividing away from. And why they would do that is the one that was dedicated to Yahweh, that was going to be sacrificed as a whole burnt offering. The other one was the scapegoat. They were going to place their sins upon that goat and they were going to release it into the wilderness. So leaving those goats after they had chosen which one by lot, he goes back to the bull and that's when he is sacrificed on the altar. The high priest would fill the censer full of the coals of the altar, right? But that would be in the holy place, the small altar that had the incense constantly burning. He would take some of that. He'd go behind the veil for the first time on this great holy day. And he would pour handfuls of that incense out so that inside the Holy of Holies, there'd be a cloud covering of this aromatic incense. Then he would come out. He would take some of the bull's blood that had been sacrificed. It'd be about maybe 1 or 2 gallons of blood from the bull. Kind of crazy. He would take some of that and he would take it back behind the veil again and he would sprinkle it on the mercy seat. It's not a seat. It's not a chair. They call it the mercy seat. It's where the two cherubim on top of the ark kind of look at each other like that. You seen pictures like that in your Bible dictionaries? No? Look those up. Look those up for your children, parents. That's good stuff, right? And it's called the mercy seat because God's presence would sit there when God would meet with Moses face to face. And so that's why it's called the place, the seat or the throne of mercy. It wasn't actually a throne. It wasn't, there was no sitting implements. And as Gary pointed out, that was specifically to demonstrate there was no time for the priest to sit. His work was constant and always, and except for Jesus Christ, who is now so exalted as the high priest that he sits because his work is done. But he would sprinkle it at the mercy seat. Then he would sprinkle seven times on the ground before the cover. Then he would come back out to the goats. And the goat for Jehovah would be sacrificed in much the same way. And with the blood that is poured out, he'd go through that same process. First, the incense, the cloud of incense in the Holy Holies. He comes out for the blood. He goes back in and he sprinkles on the mercy seat seven times before the cover, right? And he comes out again. Then he would take a mixture of the blood of the bull and the goats. He put it on the horns of the altar. See, the altar, the four corner had these horns that they'd hang implements on and stuff. And he would put it on there. Then he would sprinkle seven times this mixed blood on the altar. Then he would place both hands on the head of the scapegoat, right? And right, this is a goat that is designated for separation. And he would place the sins of Israel upon that goat. And then they would take it out to the wilderness. And they would release it. And the idea, as they were marching this goat out through the millions of throngs of Israelites that are gathered, he would confess on its head all the wickedness and rebellion of Israel, all our sins, may they be placed on this goat's head. And as he's walking through, the people would yell at it, bear our sins and be gone. Bear our sins and be gone. And they would release that into the wilderness. There was this beautiful illustration of both the severity of sin in the requirement of blood and at the same time the release of forgiveness, in that they would literally chase out this little goat, and that goat would disappear, and it would be as if our sins had been placed on that goat and it's gone. See, it's both the severity as well as the freedom that comes by way of that sacrifice. What was the purpose of all that? I mean, that's a lot of bulls, a lot of goats, and about a thousand years of the practice of the Old Covenant and the sacrifices. Some scholars have estimated that over 1 million animals were sacrificed. Bulls and goats, and if a bull gives off about a gallon or two of blood, and a goat gives off about a quart of blood. Man, literally, the ritualistic system of the Old Testament is done or accomplished in a sea of blood. I mean, what is the purpose of all of that? Why is all of that expressed? And why is all of that so carefully crafted in the Old Testament practice or temple worship? And it's because the law in the Old Testament, the Old Testament Mosaic law was supposed to be instructive, a tutor, a guiding point. It by itself could not save anybody. But it was to instruct us as to, one, the severity of sinfulness. It required blood. And it wasn't about the fluid, it's about the life that is drained out in the fluid. It's about the death that is required as a penalty of sin. And on the flip side, it's supposed to lead us to the reality that, man, every year we keep coming back having to sacrifice again and again. When will we find the time that the prophets have promised? When there is no more sin, when there is no more issue with sin, when does that day come? And it was to instruct them to look forward to a day when such sacrifices are done. And then that part of the goat, the Azazel goat, separation, released. And our sins are chased far away from us. That's the day that they're all supposed to look forward to. And that day was accomplished in this weekend that we celebrate, in the death and resurrection of our Lord. See, I know I built that context and it took us a while, but I want you to gather in kind of the background, the Old Testament background, under which the argument of the author, that the author of Hebrews wants to build a case, one, to appreciate the accomplishments of our high priest, and then to respond in kind to the salvation that he's given to us. So let me read you this particular passage and then and talk about some of the accomplishments of our high priest first. Starting in verse 19 of chapter 10 of Hebrews, it says this. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil that is his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, all the more as you see the day draw near. Let's look at verse 19 through 21 and see some of the accomplishments that our high priest Jesus Christ has done in his work on the cross. The first thing he has accomplished is he has given us access to the living God. Look at verse 19. Since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. Not only are we given confidence, but we are given confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. So what is he talking about? I think he's illustrating the fact that we actually get to go behind the veil. Who gets to go behind the veil? Nobody gets to go behind the veil. The high priest does once a year, and if there is some ceremonial or ritual or even spiritual uncleanness into him, he will die. That is a very sacred thing to be able to go into the presence of the grace or the throne of mercy. Isn't that interesting that the Old Testament uses that terminology for what sits in the presence or what where the presence of God manifested in the Shekinah, in the glory, where it would sit on the seat of mercy. And we get to go to the throne of mercy. We get to pierce the veil. We get to go where only the high priest has ever gone and could only go on a given day after a week of preparation. We actually have access to the living God. See, he's not even suggesting that this is a potential. He's saying this is a reality. Since, therefore, in other words, it's done. Brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. We get to enter into the restricted, no access, unless you want to die, zone. Do you remember in Ezekiel, in Exodus, I was here early, Exodus 33, right? Moses said, Lord, let me see your glory. And what does God say? Well, you could see my glory as I pass by. After I put you in this cleft of the rock and I hide my hand over you, and as I'm streaming past, you could look at my glory departing. Because why? No man can see my face and live. You know, if you tell an Orthodox Jew that one of the great benefits of the new covenant for the Christian is that we get to see the glory of God, or we get to go into the presence of God, He is going to desire to slap you. You know, what right do sinful human beings have to come into the presence of the all-holy and all-powerful God? We have no right to dare to venture beyond the veil. Listen, think back into the time of the Exodus, and when God gave the law at Sinai, remember the mountain was holy, and God said, hey, now, Moses, make sure the people know not to approach the mountain, because anything living that approaches the mountain will die. God didn't even have to usher that warning, because by the time the earthquake, you know, hit the mountain, and God's thundering voice sounds like many waters, that's like the crashing of the oceans, that's what many waters is about. And when all of that happened and God is speaking to the nation, the elders of Israel, they scurry to Moses and say, Moses, tell God to speak to you and we'll wait over here. Because they're freaked out by the near presence of God. And yet we are granted access, and not only that, but confident access. The term for confidence here is kind of a neat one. It means it is often translated boldness, but it's used in the sense of boldness that comes with an unreservedness that is used for familial, not just familiar, but things that are of our families. Why is that important? Well, a lot of times our English term confidence talks more about how I feel about myself. When I use the term confidence, I'm usually talking about self-confidence. But the confidence or the boldness that we have here means that confidence that you have when you walk into your home. We have some of our kids, right, meeting with us this morning. And parents, you know your kids. And in a group environment, you go to church or something, or something's going on, and you're trying to introduce your kids to somebody. Sometimes they're just like hugging on your leg, you know. They don't want to do anything. Or they feel real shy and stuff. But as soon as they get out of the car, go through that garage door, enter the house, are they different? That difference is this term. There is a boldness that comes, a freedom that comes with knowing that this is home, this is family, that I belong here. There is a freedom that comes that the Orthodox Jew at the reading of this particular letter must have been thinking, oy vey, what are you talking about? We have pierced the veil? I remember seeing the high priest once a year. He goes into the holy place and then back to the holy of holy place. And I'm wondering what's going on and if he's going to die because he's impure. So, but we together now, we enter as if that is our home. The nearness of God has become our good. This has been inaugurated for us through the veil, not the veil here, the physical veil, but the veil in the sense of his own death, his own flesh. He says, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, a new and a living way, which is inaugurated for us. How different is the sacrifice of Christ? Well, see, all the sacrifices before were kind of old. Like I said, there was over at that time 1 million goats, 1 million, you know, bulls, 1 million animals that have been sacrificed. So when you show up, do you go, oh, that's interesting. That bull, unlike the previous 900 bulls, seems to have a little dot underneath his right eye. I mean, we just kind of go, man, that's a bull. That's good. That's what we're supposed to do. There's 2 goats. Which one do you think is the Yahweh goat? I don't know. Want to take bets? Yeah, I have no idea. It was the same old ritual system. But in Jesus Christ and his sacrifice, it is a new, and unlike the sacrifices, these animals would be put to death. It was a living way. How expressive and beautiful. He's saying all of that stuff, the entire ritual practice, was intended to paint a picture. That was the shadow, and the substance was in Christ himself. The high priest who gave himself, he was the lamb that was slain, but as he was slain, it was a new way, a living way that he inaugurated for us through the veil that is his flesh. His death has invited us home, beyond the veil, into the very presence of the living God. This is unheard of. This is kind of access to the presence of the living God that the Old Testament saints may have dreamed would happen maybe when they die. But they could never have imagined they would have come by such a sacrifice as this. And that is the reason the Old Testament law had millions of animals sacrificed to point to this one great event. Verse 21 says, and since we have this high priest, a great high priest, over the house of God. It is not just that Jesus Christ is a sacrifice. He continues to minister on our behalf. His ministry continues on, but not in the necessity of more sacrifices. Not at all. That has been accomplished once for all. Now his ministry is the ministry of a mediator of a better covenant. He continues to draw us to him and continues to sanctify us. He continues to pray for us that we would become more and more like the children that we should be. I mean, we have in Christ, according to verse 19 through 21, not just the ability to access him, but the advocate to keep us where we're supposed to be. Guys, that is supposed to build a well of confidence, and not the confidence that is brash, arrogant, or is about my self-accomplishment. But the full assurance that, man, that is home. That is my father. And this is my family. That kind of confidence is built into the family of Christ. And on that basis, then, if verse 19 through 21 is an appreciation of the accomplishments of the cross, then he's saying, now on that basis, let's do 3 things. He gives us 3 commands, and these commands are interesting in that they're given to us not in the second person, but in the first person. These are oratory subjunctives. And you don't have to memorize that. All that means is that there are 3 occasions where the author of Hebrews is saying, let us together. Not, why don't you do this? Why don't he do this? But why don't we, all of us together, join in to do these things? And the first one, all right, if we're talking about the experience, the joyful experience of salvation's blessing and its implications for us, the first implication affects our worship. And it says, number one, why don't we draw near with pure hearts? Let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed in pure water. He says, guys, if these things are true, that we have entered the high place, the high and holy place, through the veil that is the blood and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And he said, then come on. It's like if that veil has been rent, and remember that in the gospel account, the veil was rent. When Jesus says it is finished, immediately it says from top to bottom, this incredibly tall veil was torn right down the middle in the temple. It is like God is saying, let me throw open the doors of salvation. Rush on in. Welcome home. That is what Christ has done for us. And so the author of Hebrews is saying, if that's the case, then let's draw in together. Why would you hesitate? Draw near. Come towards the living God. Enjoy His presence. Salvation is so much more than a rescue from eternal hell. It is enjoying the presence of God in our daily affection in life. Knowing and savoring He who we enjoy for all of eternity. He's saying, let us together draw near with sincere, it means pure hearts, with proper motive and full assurance of faith. Let us know with conviction and with purity that we are going to see God. Matthew 5 opens the Sermon on the Mount with a number of Beatitudes. And in verse 8, it says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And I'm telling you, if we were one of the Jews that were listening to that Sermon on the Mount, when he gets to that point, there's probably the rush of air entering into everyone's lungs. Like, are you kidding me? Did he just say that there is a category of blessedness for individuals who will actually see God? And that's what Jesus says. He says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Now, the Jew believed that, but at the same time, they're uncertain about the safety of that. All the theophanies in the Old Testament, how did the saints of the Old Testament handle the near presence of God? They usually set up an altar, praise God, and were amazed that they were still alive. Because they believed what God had told Moses, no man can see my face and live. And so the idea that a sincere heart, a pure heart, and full assurance of faith would allow us to just rush on in and to draw near to the living God. What an amazing concept. But there's an explanation why. Because by the death of Christ, we have our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. And by the death of Christ, our bodies have been washed with pure water. Both of these express this element of cleansing. The sprinkled clean, I think he's using that terminology on purpose. Right? Because what did we see in the Day of Atonement? They're constantly the blood, sprinkle the blood, you know, over the mercy seat, seven times before the cover, come outside and you sprinkle it out here as well, you know, seven times before the altar. I mean, there's the sprinkling of blood constantly for the sins of the nation of Israel. And he's saying, see, in that same way, there's been a sprinkling of blood that has washed away not just your sins, but the evil conscience that we live with. Guys, what is given to us in the death of Christ is not just, you know, a kind of a realignment of things. It's not just, well, you sinned this much, let me just cancel out your debt, let me just erase it. No, Christ's death has been such that not only has He forgiven you your sins, but that this forgiveness is so secure, you are free in your conscience. You have been sprinkled in your conscience. You are clean. You don't need to feel guilt. Now, understand this correctly. If you sin, even as a believer, should you feel guilty? Yes, because you are guilty. And what do you do with that guilt? You take it to the Lord. You go to the cross. And you remember that He died for that sin. You confess it with sincerity. And that's where the sincerity of heart comes in. With full assurance that He has forgiven you your sins. And then you walk away with a clean conscience. But not just a clean conscience. Not just that we feel good inside. But He expresses it in saying that the body has been washed with pure water. Even on the outside, we have been made clean. So inside and outside, in other words, not just from our hearts, but the things that we do, everything has been cleansed by the blood of the Lamb. You know, what happens on the cross is this great exchange. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says it this way, that God the Father made Jesus, who knew no sin, he experienced no sin, he became sin on our behalf, so that we might have the righteousness of God in him. In other words, what was in Jesus Christ as he hung upon that cross? Righteousness. The righteousness of God. What was in us as we looked upon that cross? Our sin and the proper deserving of punishment eternally. And what is exchanged there by faith and according to the grace of Jesus Christ is he has exchanged the righteousness of God for our sins. He became sin so that we might have the righteousness of God through him. See, we have been cleansed, not just in our conscience, but our bodies, our spiritual bodies. We are made new. And so the exhortation is, then why don't you draw near in purity to the living God? Why, Christian, would you hang back and consider other opportunities of life and enjoyment and leisure when you have the living God? Draw near to him. Don't just celebrate an Easter event. My gracious, have a relationship with a God who has been willing to die on the cross for your sin and live. Enjoy. You know, every single one of us, if the call is to draw near to the living God, we should all begin with the statement of Peter when Jesus tells Peter, come and follow me. Luke 5:8, he says, Lord, depart from me, because I'm a sinful man. He has the Messiah, the promised Messiah that he has been hoping for all of his Jewish life, standing before him. And in that moment of decision and calling, Peter responds, as all of us should respond. Wait, hold on a second. You got the wrong guy. I recognize who you are. And you shouldn't be associated with me. I'm just a sinner. You should be like the tax gatherer who was in the outer court of the Gentile, and he would not be able to lift up his eyes to heaven, but he merely prayed, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And that's a definite article that we must never mistake for anything else. He doesn't say, be merciful to me because I am a sinner, just like so many sinners out there. He doesn't know anything else. He just says, be gracious to me, be merciful to me, atone for my sins because I am the sinner. There is no other. But you know, if we acknowledge the truthfulness of God's accomplishment in Christ on the cross, and that our high priest has been risen again and he lives to affect not just our salvation, but our ongoing sanctification, then let us draw near to him. Secondly, verse 23, the reality of Christ's ministry and the accomplishments of the cross should also affect our faith. It says in verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. So not only are we to draw near to the living God, but we are also to hold fast to the confession of our hope. He could have said confession of faith, and that would mean a doctrinal statement. It would mean that, you know, there is some body of truth that we are to hold to, and that wouldn't have been wrong. But here he says a confession of hope, and hold on to it without wavering, without compromise. Why? Because God is faithful. In other words, let there be a hope to you, a certainty. Continue to hold fast to that which he has promised. The concept of hope in the scriptures is so different from the concept of hope that is preached in the rest of the world. When you talk about the concept of hope to any unbeliever, they're talking about how they hope to win a lottery, how they hope to retire early, how they hope for things that might even be somewhat plausible or might even be possible, but it's a distant hope. An anxious longing for something that is wishful thinking. But in Scripture, the term hope is used for things that are absolutely certain. And so for the author of Hebrews to say, let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, I think he's saying, I understand where you guys are at. You're being dragged out of your homes. You're losing property. Some of you guys have even been killed for the faith. And you're wavering. And he's saying, listen, I'm not even instructing you at this point to hang on to a body of doctrine. I'm asking you to just hang on to Jesus. to just grasp onto the living God and to hold tight because He has promised to deliver you. Hang on to what is certain hope because He who promised is absolutely faithful. See, at this point, it's not what they knew. It's what they wanted. It's not about, hey, do you understand all these things about the Christian faith? They did. But it's about the importance of clinging on to those promises of eternal life, of eternal reward, of deliverance from the death, the decay, and the pain that is this life. You know, there is in all of us a will or desire to survive, to live. I think that's innate to living things. You know, we do our best to survive and to live. But think about it. If you are given the ability to live as you are right now, to live as you are right now, you know, for the next 3,000, 4,000, 10,000 years, would that be a blessing or a curse? And then the more thought you put to it, I think you would realize that that would be a tremendous curse. Because the world has not changed, right? The sin in the world has not changed. Your sin has not, you know, disappeared. Everything continues on. There is life, there is death, there is blessing, but there is pain. There is a constancy of things that are not as God had intended them to always be. But the hope that we have as believers is that there is a day coming when all of that is finally settled. Hold on to that hope. Not to the temporary hope, right, of small things that makes your life a little more comfortable. Hold on to the hope of the life that is to come. In Ecclesiastes, the great and wise Solomon examines everything under the sun to see if it's worthwhile. All kinds of sensual pleasures, humanitarian causes, study of books, eating, drinking, enjoying the fruit of your labor, all of that stuff. And in the end, the final thing he realizes, Ecclesiastes 12:13, is this is what we ought to do. We ought to fear God and keep His commandments because everyone comes to judgment. Guys, this day is a day, right? It is one of many. In any day that we wake up, in any present moment, we are living in a day, one of many. But the grand design of God is that we have been saved by His death and resurrection, by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, in preparation for that day. Not one of many, but a singular day that never ends. That's what we are to cling on to. That's the substance of the Christian experience. That is what we are to look forward to. In Titus 2, verse 11 through 13, it says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." We are to look for another day. And that day is coming. And that day is coming in the person of Jesus Christ. The author of Hebrews says that if these things, or these accomplishments of the cross are true, and that our high priest has been able to draw us in, then let us draw near with pure hearts. Let us hold fast a confession of hope. And finally, he says, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Let us continue. Let it affect community. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good. Now, the command here is let us, all of us together, consider. It's about what we do with our minds. It's about thinking through carefully and taking initiative of how we might encourage and stimulate each other towards love and towards things that are good. Now, what is this stimulation about? Well, we are to use our brains to become crafty in a way, to be careful, to think through how we can prod one another to good things. The term for stimulate here can be used positively or negatively. Positively, it would be like a prod, it is to poke you along. Negatively, it would be to pester you, right? To basically bother you. And to bother you so badly that you might get really irritated by that. And in both the positive and the negative, there is this sense of initiating something that causes another to move. It is not merely about me drawing near. It is not let me draw near with a sincere heart. It is let us do that. It is not me, let me hold fast to the confession of hope. It is let us together hold each other fast and hold each other's hands so we might look forward to that day. And then finally, it's not let me just consider how to stimulate myself, but let me consider how to stimulate one another, all of us, one to another, to love and towards good deeds. We are to provoke each other to know and grow in the things of love. We are to provoke each other to know and grow in the things that are good in the eyes of our God. You know, part of our salvation means that we as a community must prod and bother each other for the sake of sanctification and goodness. Verse 25 says there's already some who have started to abandon the assembling together. It has become a habit, apparently. Well, I understand why at that point. They're under persecution. They're losing their homes. They're you know, some of them getting beaten. I mean, there's horrible things happening to these Christians. And so some of them are starting to abandon the faith. And he's saying, you know, there is no possibility of the stimulation of good for love and for good deeds one to another when we aren't present. For the members, we talk about that on occasion, right? The ministry of our presence. I mean, certainly you can send an encouragement by email or at some distance, but if you aren't part of a body of Christ, how do you stimulate one another? I mean, the first step in considering how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds for you might be you need to find a church. You need to actually find a group of believers that become your family, that you love to death and you care about the members of them and you hope and you pray and you endeavor that they might grow together in the things of Christ. We are not to forsake our assembling together. That's already been happening, but he is saying encourage one another. But look at how he ends it. And all the more as you see the day drawing near. As you see the day drawing near. He draws them towards that hope, that eschatological hope, that future hope that is coming. And there's a couple things that I find interesting about saying it that way. All the more as you see the day drawing near, it does two things. One, for those that are having such difficulties, trials, and tormented pain in life, he's reminding them that that day is coming. It's an encouragement that this life is not permanent. He's saying all the more as you see that day drawing near. Right? Some of them may have lost their mothers. Some of them lost fathers. Some of them lost siblings or spouses. And you can imagine the comfort of such words as the author of Hebrews says, you know, draw near, hold fast, and encourage one another. And as you do that, see the day drawing near. And they draw hope from that, knowing that it encourages them to know that this life is not permanent. It also comforts us to know that that day is coming, and it's coming soon. Whether we are enjoying the blessing of this life at the moment or we are struggling over some of its trials, we know that the comfort is that that day is coming. It's not permanently at rest. It's not on vacation. It is not so distant that we could do everything else in this life. It is near. And for the believer, that day of victory and completion is so close that we can have hope despite all the raging circumstances and difficulties surrounding us. I'm going to draw back for a moment here. How did all these things come about as a result of Christ's death? See, the thing that I think that needs to be understood more than anything is that in the death of Christ, all these things are accomplished because his once for all sacrifice and his unique sacrifice, only he could be such a Lamb of God. In that one sacrifice, it exposes and removes all the guilt that we have ever had concerning sin. But to enjoy such a Savior, you got to realize something. You need to recognize your sin. If you're sitting in this room and you believe yourself to be a believer or Christian, or you generally like the things of Christ, but you have never come to admit or confess your sins to Jesus Christ, then what has he saved you from? If you just like Christianity, if you just like the church, if you just like the people in the church, what in the world has he redeemed you from? And Jesus said himself, he has not come to save, right, the healthy. But like a physician, he has come to save those that are sick. It is the sinners. It is the dead ones. It is the ones that understand their sin. Those are the ones that need a Savior. So I encourage you to make your life right, to confess your sins, to know this new and living way, to accept the high and great priest that we have in our God, in our Savior, to understand His death, His resurrection, so that you might have new life. And then to join in with the rest of the body of Christ, drawing near, holding fast, and learning to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Easter is about Jesus Christ. It's not even about me. It's not about you. It's not even about our salvation as much as it is about our Savior. We ought to exalt His name for the great and merciful act of dying on the cross on behalf of our sins. But we would do Him an injustice if we acted like we had no sins ourselves. Meditate upon your sin, confess them, be reconciled to God, and live in the new and living way. We're going to close our time in a word of prayer. As we do that, we want to encourage you to prepare your hearts to receive Holy Communion. And I just want to remind you what Holy Communion is. It is a remembrance of Jesus' death on the cross as that sacrifice. According to the book of Hebrews, the blood of goats and bulls could never finally forgive sins, but the blood of Jesus Christ could. And so that's what the elements represent, the death of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. There's nothing magical about the elements. It's grape juice and it's crackers. But it reminds us, it's a memorial of His death on the cross. And as it does that, it would be inappropriate if you have some sin issue that is unconfessed for you to take of Holy Communion. It'd be inappropriate if you have some unresolved issues between you and a fellow believer for you to take of Holy Communion. And it would be very, very inappropriate if you know or you are not certain about your life and your faith in Christ. Don't take of Holy Communion. But for all of those that confess Christ as Savior and Lord, we encourage you to join us now in a time around His table. Take a moment in silent prayer, preparing your hearts to receive this time. And then I will pray for us. And then we will sing our song as the elements come forth. Our Heavenly Father, even as we prepare ourselves for Holy Communion, we think upon the words of the Scriptures that we have read and that we have exposited this morning, Lord. The fact that our great High Priest has brought us near to the living God. We just want to praise You for His death and for His resurrection, that we have newness of life in Him. Lord, we who absolutely deserve nothing have been given the keys to the kingdom. I pray that You would help us to recognize our exceeding sinfulness and Your amazing grace. Lord, like Peter, we ought to look upon Him who is righteous, the Savior of the world, and declare that He should quickly depart from us because we are sinful men and women. But instead, You have drawn us to Yourself. You have given us new life, and You have recreated us from the inside out, so that we might know our God and our Savior. We praise You for the life that we have in Him. And we ask that this time would honor the name of Jesus Christ, would exalt Him for His death, and would recognize in absolute victory His resurrection and life. We pray that You bless this time and that it would draw us near towards You. In Jesus' name, amen.